So let's look at Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Prior to 1543, everyone in the scientific community had a geocentric view of the universe. The belief was that the earth sat at the center, and everything then revolved around the earth. And then in 1543, a guy named Nicholas Copernicus turned up, and he said, well, hold on a second, that's not actually the way it is. And he proposed a heliocentric view of the universe that said, okay, the sun sits at the center, and everything, all the planets revolve around it. It was a revolutionary concept in that day. It was a paradigm shift that completely reoriented everything in the scientific community and in the community at large. You know, for us, from birth on, we naturally bend in on ourselves. We naturally have the point of view that we sit at the center and everything and everyone revolves around us. We just naturally kind of are pulled into ourselves. And certainly, I mean, during lockdown or isolation, you know, this feeds into that, where we're like a tractor beam kind of pulls you in. We get pulled in on ourselves. We naturally get drawn in to ourselves and desiring to get what we want, wanting what we want, and getting upset when we can't have it. At least I do. Maybe you're different. But even to the point where we dominate and manipulate other people if they refuse to orbit around us. Maybe you've experienced that. But what we need is a shift in that focus. We need a shift in that focal point, that center of our attention. And it's that shift that is going to make us what God wants us to be within this community, in which we get to become tangible instruments of God's blessing in the lives of one another. As we'll see from Paul in this text that Adam read for us, self-centered living, he says selfish ambition, vain conceit. Those things regarding oneself is more important than others. That creates tension and it creates discord within the community. As all these different planets seek to have every other planet revolve around it, it creates discord and disunity within the community. And that is the opposite of what God wants in a gospel community, a community that mimics the cross for and to one another. And so Paul's going to encourage us to shift our center, to reorient ourselves, where it's no longer me as an individual that sits as the center of my universe and I demand that everyone revolve around me. It rather becomes others that sit at the center, and then I seek to help them in their lives. And that gets exemplified in this text by Christ and what he did on the cross. Well, the Apostle Paul, he writes Philippians in a prison cell, maybe even while he's chained to a couple of guards. We don't really know, but that certainly would have been a possibility. And yet, the book, the letter, is essentially about joy. It's about joy. And Paul's desire, as you look back to chapter 1, verse 27, Paul's desire is that these people might live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, that they might shine the light of the gospel out there in their community, in their surroundings, but at the same time also within their community as they shine the light of the gospel to one another. And scholars are a little divided as to whether Paul is addressing a specific situation that was occurring within this church, or if this is kind of a preemptive strike where he's just saying, hey, look, this is how you are to live. But either way, Paul's desire is that they would live out the gospel in the way they treat one another, that they would look like Jesus, that they would mimic the cross. And at the center of that call is this exhortation to humility that we see through the example of Jesus. So humility, along with what we talked about last week, humility's twin sister, love, those two things form a foundation for us to model in our life together, in the way that we interact and treat one another. So I want us to think about the place of humility today in community and what it means for us to live like Jesus did in humility together. So here's how Paul begins. If you have your Bible, look at Philippians chapter 2 with me. Here's how Paul begins in verse 1. He says to look in at what you have received from God through the message of the gospel. And if you look in verse 1, there's four usages of this word any. And so he says, if you've received any encouragement in Christ, and we might think, well, okay, yeah, we have. If you've received any comfort from his love, oh, okay, yeah, we've received that. If you've received any participation or unity with the Spirit, well, yeah, we've received that. If you've received any affection and sympathy. So he's instructing them and us to look inside and see what we have received in the gospel from our Father. And he assumes that these things are true of us, that we have been encouraged, that we do participate with the Spirit, that we have received comfort, that we have received affection and sympathy as a result of the gospel. And so then he turns it around and he says, okay, now having looked in, he says, now I want you to look out. Having looked in and seen what you've received, now turn and look out at how you can share what you have received with others around you. Look at verses 2-4. Complete, again, if you've received these things, verse 1, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. You've all received these things. Now be united together in those things. And he says in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Incidentally, that word rivalry was a political term. Think about the way a politician, not every politician, but many politicians will manipulate people by saying what they think they what those people want to hear, the whole time seeking to advance his own or her own position. So Paul says, don't do anything from rivalry or conceit, but rather in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Look out at how you can share what you've received with others around you. Attitudes always inform our actions, don't they? And so what Paul's encouraging them to do is to take what they've received and then reflect it out into the lives of those who are around them. He calls them, he wants them to take off the blinders, as it were, and to look around and see how they might share what they have received with those around them. Verses 3 and 4 are contrast in actions that stem from different points of focus. So again, don't do anything from rivalry or conceit as one who has themselves at the center. He says, rather, count others, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Replace yourself at the center with those around you at the center. See? So look in and then look out. Now that's, in many ways, that's opposite of how the world operates. The culture around us tends to say to us, you've got to look out for number one. You've got to look out for yourself, because if you don't, no one else will. And this is different than what Paul says. Paul says, look, you have received all of this from Christ. Now turn and give. Now turn and share that with those around you. Share it with those around you. So the command here in these verses is to humility. It's the command to conform our minds to the mind of Christ. That's what he says in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Humility for Paul involves love and self-sacrifice. It is the lowliness of mind that makes other people, that elevates and magnifies them in the course of our lives. So it's that lowliness of mind that makes us other people centered. And the best example that he can come up with is the Lord Jesus. The best example of humility he can come up with is the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself in love. Now, okay, you know, when I was a kid growing up in Sunday school, if you didn't know the answer to something, you just said Jesus, right? And you were probably right. But lest we think, okay, I've heard this before, Paul's not going to, he's going to dispel any misgivings that we might have about what the humility of Jesus looked like. So he's going to go into detail here about the humility of Christ. And in verses 6 to 11, he's going to show us how Jesus' life perfectly illustrated what humility looked like. He begins with the incarnation, the journey, if you will, from God to man was an infinite act of humility on the part of our Savior Jesus. Look at verses 6 and 7. Who, thinking about Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, we might read this and think that Jesus exchanged his divinity for humanity. That's not what Paul's arguing here. Jesus never lost his divinity. I remember growing up watching Superman, Superman 2, the best of the Supermen, where he goes into the little chamber and he loses his superpower. That's not what happened with Jesus. Jesus didn't lose his divinity. He was always God, the eternal Son. And Paul makes it a point here to say, though he was in the form of God, it wasn't just that Jesus appeared to be divine. No, he had the very nature of God. He is and he was divine. He never lost his divinity. What he did is he added a human nature to his divine nature. He added humanity. He added a human nature. New Testament scholar Bruce Ware, he calls it subtraction by addition. So that in adding a human nature to his divine nature, Jesus humbled himself. The divine Son humbled himself when he took on a human nature, a human body. And he didn't just appear to be human. He actually took on a human nature like ours, except for sin. He took on flesh. And then, though he was God, and this is amazing to me, he used his divinity for our advantage. He used it for our advantage and not his own. Again, verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, the very nature of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on and grasp a hold of all the rights and privileges that were his as divine, but he emptied himself of those rights. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, he didn't consider how he might use his divinity to make his humanity more palatable or more grandiose. He didn't roll up in a Land Rover, right, with an entourage meeting his every need. He emptied himself of the right that he had as the divine Son of God to worship. He emptied himself of that in order that he might enter into our experience and die for us. See, instead of thinking or grabbing hold of the idea of divinity as a means for getting something, Jesus emptied himself of that in order to give himself for us. He emptied himself. See, selfishness grabs, doesn't it? Selfishness, if I am the center of my universe, I grab hold of what is mine. I grasp it with both hands. But selflessness, as we saw in Christ, gives. It lets go for the benefit of someone else. And this is what Jesus did. He didn't consider his equality with God as a means for plundering and taking, but rather he gave himself for us. The incarnation is, in many ways, it's the antithesis of our human desire to dominate. You know, I deserve no worship. I deserve no accolades. And yet, how often do I act as though I do? Or how often do I expect other people to treat me a certain way, as if I deserve some kind of praise or accolade? And yet, here's Jesus, the eternal Son, who deserves all worship, who deserves all praise, who lets it go in order that he might accomplish the mission of the Father in saving us. God is the only one, by the way, who could really do that. He's the only one who could really claim the worship. And he didn't in Christ. He set it aside in order that he might live as a human being. Jesus really did show us what God is like. He's a giving God, a self-giving God. He's not a God who takes, but a God who gives to our benefit. And Paul continues to describe Jesus' journey. It's not just that the divine eternal Son took on a human nature. He took on the form of a servant, of a slave. Now again, if I'm Jesus and I am going to descend and take on the nature of a human, I'm going to come as an earthly king, right? I'm going to come as a billionaire, right? But that's not what Jesus did. He came as a bondservant in verse 7. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. God in the flesh. He didn't roll up, you know, in some fancy car. As Adam read for us, he didn't turn up in Jerusalem on a war horse or a stallion. He turned up on a humble donkey. Did it for us. He came as a slave. And we see this most vividly, perhaps, outside of the cross in John 13. As Jesus, at that Last Supper with his disciples, what does he do? He has them sit down, and he goes, and he assumes the position of the lowliest of servants, and he washes their feet. What a humiliating act. What a humiliating act if you were in a class of other servants. Never mind if you were in a class of regular people who were at the event, and never mind if you were the eternal divine Son. He washed their feet. Becoming a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and not only did his journey take him to becoming human and a slave, but a slave who died an undeserving, humiliating, and painful death on a cross. This is where Paul goes in verse 8. Being found in human form, again, he didn't just appear to be human, he actually took on a human nature like ours. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross was obviously painful, right? We recognize that. But it was also humiliating. Death by crucifixion was a dehumanizing event. It was public. You were crucified mostly naked in front of everyone for all to see. And there is no dignity in having, at least having another image bearer, you know, chop your head off or something like that. You die as a result of your own inability to raise yourself up and breathe. It is a dehumanizing event. It's a humiliating thing. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul notes that it is a curse. It is seen as a curse of God to die on a cross. And yet, this is what Jesus does. The divine Son dies. And then this part of the journey, I suppose, is even more amazing when you consider from John 10 that no one took Jesus' life from him. He gave it willingly. He gave it freely of himself. He could have called legions of angels to come to his defense and rescue him from the cross, and yet he didn't. In humility, he gave himself for us. And the result, as Paul notes, was the highest possible praise from the Father. In verses 9 through 11, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of his obedient humility, he was made great. Now we might say, wasn't he always great? Well, yes, as the eternal Son, he was always worthy of worship. There was never a doubt of his place in eternity. And yet, what we see is as the earthly Son, the obedient Son who took on flesh, he obeys the will of the Father, and in obeying the will of the Father, he is elevated as the earthly Son, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, to receive all praise and all glory and all honor in all of creation. And incidentally, Paul here quotes Isaiah 45. This is an act of worship that is reserved for God in Isaiah 45. And the Father shares this with the eternal, obedient Son. So think about the descent of Christ, the eternal Son who humbles himself in taking the nature of a human. And then he humbles himself to become a slave and a servant. And he humbles himself all the way to a cross to die a humiliating death for those that his Father has sent him to. You notice there's something peculiar about this journey of Jesus to greatness, to worship, to pleasing the Father. It seems to go the wrong way. We think about being great as going up, but what does Christ do? He goes down. He descends in humility, and he is elevated by the Father. And so if we want to please God, we look like Jesus. If we want to please God, we've got to look like Jesus. And to do that, as Paul has said, we humble ourselves just like he did. It's humble men and women that please him. God throws his weight behind those who are humble. And what humility does is it enables us to shift to a new center. It's how we tangibly experience God's blessing in community with one another as we together humble ourselves for the sake of one another. This is where we live out the gospel, as in here we give ourselves to one another. As we mimic the cross. In other words, we don't greedily grab what we can and take it for ourselves, but we freely give of ourselves to one another. The old theologian F.B. Meyer, he said, the only hope of a decreasing self is an increasing Christ. And as we mimic the cross, Christ is elevated, and we can give ourselves freely to one another. So love, just thinking about last week and bringing it to this week, love and humility both intersect at the cross. The cross becomes the model and the motivation for both love and humility as we relate to one another in community. Just so last week, life together in its practical outworking is built as we focus in on the cross, and that leads us to giving ourselves in love. And it doesn't mean that we shrink or that we deny our own needs. That's not what Paul is arguing. What he's arguing is that we magnify the needs of others around us, that we pay attention to them, trusting that Christ has met our needs. We are free to focus on the needs of those around us. So to walk as Jesus walked, to live as Jesus lived, to have this mind of Christ that Paul encourages us to have in verse 5 means that we walk in humility with one another. That we shift from this self-centeredness where I am the center of my universe to an other's focus. It means that we descend like Jesus did, as he humbled himself, because that's what pleases God. There was a king long ago who was only concerned with the way his people worshiped him. And so he used his power and his influence to his own advantage. He tortured and he murdered any who did not comply with his wishes, any who didn't elevate him and give him the place that he thought he deserved. And as a result, he became a powerful king. Tyrannical, but he became powerful. But there was another king who had a totally different mindset, totally different frame of mind. He came in humility. He used his divinity to serve those that he would one day rule. He was even willing to lay down his life for his people. He deserved total and complete submission, even as he was here. And yet, he determined to love his people even when they hated him, even when they didn't love him in return. Now think about it. King Herod is a forgotten memory. He's a name on a page in a history book somewhere. People don't even name their dogs Herod. And yet, the Lord Jesus is magnified. He's been made great. People gather all over the world in order to worship him and give him the praise that he deserves. Just listen again to the words of Paul here. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we think about the humility of Christ, we pray that would become for us a model. As we think about what Christ has done in us and what you are doing in us, Father, that would become a model and a motivation for us to show the same kind of humility to those around us. In order, Father, that we might be unified around Christ, that we might be willing to give ourselves as he did. So, Father, we pray that you would help us. We know that we need you. And we pray that as every day we continue to see the good news of the gospel for what it is, that you would transform us through your Spirit. We pray, Father, that if there are any today who have not trusted in Jesus and believed that Christ gave himself for them personally, I pray, Father, that today would be the day that they would look at the cross and believe that Jesus died for them. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.